Everybody's power back on? Anybody still without power? Praise God for great attitudes. Everyone I talked to who was without power for a long time, their attitudes were just so super, you know? It's just like, we'll get by. One of the kids was complaining on the bus this morning, our power never went out, but our cable TV went out. Cry me a river. Well, it's the windstorm. You have input two on? There we go. Well, apparently the windstorm of 2015 is now one for the history books. All week we've been seeing images and hearing stories of damaged houses and homes and cars, and wind and falling trees. A couple of former orchard families, in fact, had trees hit their homes. John and Crystal Valance's home took a big pine tree to the roof, and Ben and Brenda Dybel's home, front yard, fell on their home. Everyone's okay, no injuries. There's going to be a lot of rebuilding and a lot of repairing over the next 6 months. And it's kind of fitting that we're looking at a book of the Bible that's all about rebuilding and repairing. The Old Testament book of Ezra, got all these E names mixed up. The book of Ezra is all about rebuilding. In fact, it's about returning, rebuilding, and restoring, because that's what our God does. He rebuilds and he restores broken nations and broken lives. In Ezra, it wasn't a windstorm that devastated ancient Judah. Rather, it was an empire. It was the ancient empire of Babylon that conquered Judah and carried them off into exile. For centuries, God had warned his people in Judah that their sin was not okay, that living on their own terms was not okay. He had given them his law. He'd given them a plan. He had raised them up out of the mud, out of slavery, and had made them a nation, and had blessed them, and had freed them with such powerful, miraculous means. And yet they continually kept returning to worshiping idols, statues, things made by the hands of men. And for centuries, God warned them. God's patience is remarkably durable. But eventually, the cup of God's wrath gets full, and he disciplines through punishment. And that's what he did to Judah. He let them be conquered by Babylon. They were carried off into exile for decades. Last week, we began an overview of this book of Ezra. We learned a quick history of Israel up to the point where Babylon conquered Judah in about the early 6th century BC, carried them into exile. After they had been in exile in Babylon, Persia conquered Babylon later in that same century, and King Cyrus came to power. The great Persian king who looms very large in history. Cyrus was a biblically prophesied individual, in fact. You'll find Cyrus prophesied in the book of Isaiah. It's fascinating to study out the history of King Cyrus and how God used him in the lives of the Israelites. But when King Cyrus of Persia came to power, he declared that the inhabitants of Judah were free. They could worship any way they wanted to, and they were free to go back and rebuild their homeland. And he even helped them financially get there and helped them begin to rebuild their temple and begin to restore their nation. Now, our practice here at Orchard is we study the whole Bible. When we first started this church back in 2000, it was kind of my goal. I kind of like the way Dr. McGee, remember Dr. what's his first name? Vernon, J. Vernon McGee, how he would teach through the Bible in 5 years. I kind of hope to kind of loosely get through the Bible in 5 years. We're 16 years into it now, and we're maybe half done. So I think I teach a little bit slower than Dr. McGee. But our practice is we study through a book of the New Testament, then we study a book of the Old Testament. We kind of alternate between the Old and the New Testament. And that's really important because God has given us the entire Bible because it's useful. It's his word, and he wants us to use all of the scriptures. And one of the main purposes of the Old Testament is to give us historical events that help us understand present reality. The book of Israel is, or the book of the Old Testament is largely about the nation of Israel, how they came to be, a nation, their successes, their failures, their sin, their destruction, their rebuilding. It's entirely the story of the nation of Israel, literal history. And God has given us these historical accounts to help us understand the present reality of our own lives. And, you know, I can find myself getting frustrated by modern-day pundits, or whatever they want to call themselves, higher critics, who talk about how irrelevant the Bible is, especially the Old Testament. They cite how unapplicable the Bible is, how we can't take it literally, and how it's basically Middle Eastern fairy tale, some people call it. We can't be troubled by the ignorance of some who talk about the irrelevance of the Bible. A lot of them mistakenly think that Christians believe that the Old Testament is like a template of the way things need to be today. A lot of God deniers, I call them, they assume that what Christians believe is that when we read the Old Testament, we think that that's what we should be doing today, that we should be killing animals and worshiping at a temple and making sure that we don't eat pork and stuff like that. They think that the Old Testament to Christians is what should be happening. That's a complete misunderstanding of the purpose of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. God has made it very clear in the Scriptures that the Old Testament is about an old covenant that was temporary and that it was purposeful. God put it in place, but He intended it to be temporary. It wasn't like God's plan A that, didn't work, so God's like, oh man, what am I going to do now? Well, I'll give Him a new covenant. No, that's not how God did it. God put the Old Covenant in place, wrote about it in the Old Testament, and it was purposefully temporary, all right? In the New Testament, this is clarified, where the writer says the former regulation, talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, by which we now draw near to God. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't any Old Testament commandments that apply today. I mean, the Ten Commandments are in the Old Testament. They apply today, yeah. But it doesn't. What it does mean is that the Old Covenant is not the template for life today. It gives us a context by which we can understand the New Covenant. Helps us understand how the New Covenant works and why the New Covenant was needed. And so the Old Testament can really be only understood through the lens of New Testament truth. We did just a partial overview of the book of Ezra last week. We're going to finish that overview today. Some of the points we made real briefly. Now, point number one, we talked about chapter one and how it records how God takes the initiative in restoration. That God is the one who takes the first step. He takes the action in restoration, both when we're talking about the nation of Israel and when we're talking about our own lives. Historically, you see, it was God who moved the heart of King Cyrus, the Persian king, to begin helping Judah return. God moved his heart. The people of Judah didn't picket the palace and say, set us free, let my people go, They didn't launch a campaign to convince Cyrus of this. It says God moved his heart and he got the ball rolling. In the same way, God takes the initiative with us. He initiates our restoration. He draws us to himself. Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I remember when God started drawing me to himself. It started when I was pretty young. I remember, my parents were believers, but they didn't attend church for many years. So I didn't have the testimony of the body of Christ in my life. There was an elderly woman who I mowed lawns for every summer, every week I'd go over. She was actually the mother of my algebra teacher in middle school, Mrs. Strong. She was about 88 years old, precious, precious lady. I would go home or go to her house every week, mow her big lawn, and then she'd have me into her house afterwards for a glass of Hawaiian punch. And she would talk to me. And sometimes she'd talk to me about Jesus. But she would listen to me. She'd ask me what I was doing with my life and what I like to do. And I told her I was in a rock band then. And she'd say, oh, rock band. I can't listen to that music. She said, it hurts my ears, you see. It hurts my ears. But she was never condemning. She was just this gentle witness and voice into my life that God used to start drawing me. Now, I went through many years after knowing Mrs. Strong where I was still a blasphemer. But eventually God used her testimony and the testimony of others in my life to draw me to himself. See, God put those people in my life as I'm sure he's put people in your life. That's God taking the initiative with us and drawing us to himself. And it's beautiful how he does it. Chapter 1 is kind of an illustration of how God takes the initiative in restoration. Chapter 2 was a list of how many people were returning. And in chapter 2, we see that a lot of Israelites had become content with exile. They became content with living in exile because the list in chapter 2, there's only 50,000 people that went back. After Cyrus says, you all can go, I'll help pay for it, you're free to go, there was only 50,000 that went out of, there were most certainly hundreds of thousands of Israelites. But they had done relatively well in this foreign land. Many of them had grown prosperous, and they had grown content with living in exile. They achieved a degree of prosperity, and so they were willing to forfeit God's best for themselves, for something less, for exile. Folks, we've got to remember, we must never become content with exile. We can never let ourselves grow content with whatever the world offers us, because it's so paltry compared to the plans that God has for us. Let's not seek to find our place in the world. Let's just remember we're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're just renters right now. Our true home is yet to come. Right? Israel had become content with being exiles. Chapter 3 was all about rebuilding, specifically rebuilding the altar. You know, when they return, you know, Cyrus had said, you can return and I'm going to help finance the rebuilding of your temple. But before they ever started working on the walls of the temple, they started building the altar because they knew that the altar was supremely important, because the altar was the place where atonement for sins was made. You know, even today, so many Jews want to rebuild their temple, the Temple Mount now that's occupied by an Islamic mosque. Eventually, I believe that prophecy says there's going to be a new Jewish temple built there. But before they put the walls of the temple up, they're going to put up the altar first, and they're going to start sacrificing because they believe while lambs are not being slain on that altar, that their sins are unatoned for. Right? Now, we know that Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, that he was slain on the altar of the cross. And so animals don't have to be killed anymore. That we don't have to labor under that old bloody system because Jesus became the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. That's one thing that the teaching on the altar teaches us about, that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and we don't have to look to the blood of rams and bulls or sheep anymore. But it also helps us understand this whole idea of an altar, that God invites us to put our own lives on the altar. Not to pay for sin, but to exchange it for his life. God calls us to be living sacrifices, not because it's our blood that has to pay for our sin, but because he wants to give us a better life. He calls me to lay down my own life, my own agenda, my own autonomy, and let me take on his life and to live his life. So when we sing, Lord, make me a living sacrifice, we're not talking about, Lord, I have to die for my own sins. No, we're saying, I want to exchange my old life of sin for a new life of righteousness that you live through me. Now, like I said, somebody once well said that the problem with living sacrifices is they tend to crawl off the altar. You find that? You find that as a Christian, you want to give yourself 100% to God, just completely. But then, you know, you hit days where, oh, God, there's these things that I want to do. I'd kind of like to pull away from what you're calling me to do and do what I want to do. And we kind of tend to crawl off the altar. It made me think of, remember the Swedish chef on the Muppet Show? I love the Swedish chef. He was always cooking up something like spaghetti or something. And when, you know, when he wasn't looking, the spaghetti would start crawling off the plate, you know? They'd bring it back. Beardish, murder, beardish, scatty, stay on the platter. That reminds me of me, you know? The living sacrifice, crawling off the altar all the time. You know, food belongs on the platter. Sacrifice belongs on the altar. Amen? We shouldn't try to take back control of our lives once we've given it to him. Once we say, Lord, you're in charge, you're in control, let's not try to wrest that control back from him. I mean, we're all familiar with the mess that we make of our lives when we try to control things, right? Oh, yeah. Let's not try to take that control back once we've given it to him. That's why Paul warns us. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Beautiful description of worship. Worship is more than just singing songs. It's the giving of ourselves to him that he might express and live his life through us. And if you want Christ to make a significant difference in your life, you got to be a living sacrifice. You know, it's really futile to say, I want to live the Christian life, but I don't really want to give the control of my life over to God. Well, you're going to be a very miserable person. A Christian who's not willing to give God control is going to live a very miserable life. God says, no, you can trust me with the control of your life. You can trust me with your future direction. You can trust me with all your tomorrows. Just give me control, God says. We left off at chapters 4 and 5 last week. It's kind of the point we stopped. Chapters 4 and 5 are about opposition. Those points that we hit where we just can't seem to move forward. We can't seem to progress anymore. But there's opposition. There's a barrier. There's an obstacle that we can't get through. Because who's not familiar with opposition? We all experience opposition in our lives. Let's just read a few verses, kind of in anticipation of what we're going to study out later. I'm going to start, just read a few verses out of Ezra chapter 4, talking about the opposition that they experienced when they started building the temple. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord our God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All right, so just a couple of names there just to make sure we're familiar with who they're talking about. When they're talking about Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel was a direct descendant from King David of the tribe of Judah, and he was essentially the first post-exilic king. He was Judah's first king when they came back to the land. He led the first wave of returnees to Israel. And he was overseeing the early stages of the building of the temple. And it says the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. Now, they're specifically speaking of people who are distantly related to Judah and Benjamin. They're talking about the Samaritans. Now, you probably recall Israel, the nation of Israel, was originally 12 tribes. But under the reign of King Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, the 10 northern tribes, they effectively seceded from the nation to form their own nation. And they worshipped in their own way, and they governed their own way and departed from the ways of God. Only Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin stayed true to the way that God had prescribed for them to worship. Now, because they had seceded, God allowed the 10 northern tribes to be conquered a century earlier than Judah. They had been conquered by Assyria, and they had been carried off into exile. They never returned. We talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's what we're talking about, the 10 tribes that seceded from Judah and Benjamin and never returned. They were taken to Assyria, they intermarried with the Assyrians, and then at one point an Assyrian king sent some of them back to redevelop their lands so that he could presumably receive revenue. Those are the Samaritans, and we talk about the Samaritans in the New Testament, you know, the Good Samaritan, or the Samaritan woman at the well. We're talking about people who were essentially part Israelite, but who had departed from the nation centuries earlier. So that's who's coming to Zerubbabel and saying, hey, we want to help you. We want to help you build this temple. And, you know, it sounds like a reasonable request because they still professed to worship Yahweh. They still said that they worshiped the God of Abraham, and they too were descendants of Abraham. Seems like an earnest, honest, friendly offer to help and participate in a good work. But Zerubbabel and the rest of the remnant said, nope, that's not going to happen. You have no part in this. Now that might seem kind of cold. That might seem maybe even a little bit bigoted and intolerant. But it wasn't bigotry or intolerance that made him reply that way. You see, regardless of their claims, the Samaritans did not worship Yahweh. They did not worship the God of their fathers. They had devised their own systems, their own philosophies, their own beliefs that were entrenched in the philosophies and the beliefs of the world and the pagan nations that worshipped idols. Now, they probably brought a lot of maybe ability to the table. They could have been a real practical help. They probably brought some resource as well. But Zerubbabel says, no, you've got no part in this work with us, all right? What that tells us is something really important. It tells us that God completely rejects the values of the world in carrying out his work in the world. God doesn't want and will not embrace the values of this world to carry forth his work in the world. You can't mingle worldly values and spiritual values together and expect to do the will. God wants to do things in his way, in a unique way. The Samaritans was a counterfeit system that distorted and twisted the truths about Yahweh. And yet it still kind of looked like Judah's worship. You know, it's really not too different from what we see in the theology of organizations like the LDS Church or the Watchtower today. You know, they will speak of Jesus as the Son of God. They'll speak of the Scriptures as the Word of God. But the problem is they mutate certain important critical truths about Jesus and about the Lord that destroy the whole message, that turn truth into lies. A few years back, I was meeting regularly with a group of pastors to pray for the downtown area. And I had to discontinue meeting with them because they voted to partner with a local organization that I consider a cult. Because it's like, they said, well, they've got some really good programs. We can learn a lot from them. I'm like, you know, maybe at a pragmatic level that's true, but when you start to partner with the world, you taint the work of God. You can't do that. We can't compromise in that way. Now, please understand, I detest Christian elitism. I hate it when Christians, like, I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to get out in the world and, you know, people are sinful. That's what motivated people, you know, in the early centuries of the first millennia to, you know, separate themselves from society and build, you know, convents and churches way up away from people so they wouldn't defile themselves with the world. I don't like that. Jesus says you're in the world. You just can't be of it. Jesus says, go out and make disciples of all nations. He says don't flee from the nations. Don't separate yourself from the nations in a physical sense. You got to separate yourself in a sense of value and truth. That's what we're separate. That's how we're separate from the world. But in terms of proximity, Jesus wants us out there in the world, touching people, sharing with people, being real with people. He says, be in the world, but don't be of it. Because if we're of it, God completely rejects the values of the world in carrying out his work in the world. And like I said, the Samaritans, they brought a lot of expertise. They could have brought some resources to the table, but Zerubbabel made the right call when he refused them any participation. And so consequently, the Samaritans then lodged complaints with the Persian king, and the throne had just passed from Cyrus to Artaxerxes. They lodged complaints, and Artaxerxes then forbid Judah to carry on the work of the temple. says in Ezra 4:4, the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Wow, that's tragic. But again, that is an experience we, any of us who've walked with Christ can identify with. The experience of making some progress in your spiritual life. You get some momentum. You're getting victory over things. You're getting joy where there was defeat before. You're getting victory over temptation. You're amassing spiritual strength. You're getting more understanding. But then something happens. Maybe an illness or an unexpected financial burden, or somebody betrays you. There's somebody offends you or hurts you. Something happens, and it stops our progress. We can all relate to that. See, the remnant of Judah, what stopped them was fear. They were frightened into inactivity. They were paralyzed with this fear of moving forward. It kind of reminded me of an occasion earlier in their history. Remember early in the Exodus, just a couple of years after they left Egypt, God had done some mighty things in their lives by that point. I mean, they'd watched God bring the plagues on Egypt, and they'd watched God, you know, smash the hard heart of Pharaoh to where he was finally willing to let them go. They had seen God miraculously part the waters of the Red Sea so they could cross on dry ground. They had seen God do incredible things. God had given them his law written on stone tablets with the very finger of God. And he instructed them how to build the tabernacle. And he had established them both politically and religiously as a nation in the first couple of years of the Exodus. Well, then they came to the border of the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, said that they could enter and they were going to take it. It was going to be their land. And they sent in some spies to spy it out. And the spies came back with a report. Oh, yeah, it's good land. It's really good land, but it's filled with giants. The inhabitants there are too much for us. We can't overcome them. And all of the spies, except for two, said that we can't do this. We know God told us we could take it, but you know, looking at the odds, we can't do this. But there were two men who kept faith. Joshua, remember the other one's name? Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. They said, come on, God's with us. We can do this. God's for us. Let's take them. But they got overruled by the frightened majority. And so instead of entering into the promised land just a couple of years after exiting slavery, what happened? They wandered back out into the wilderness and they had to wander around for another 37, 38 years until a new generation grew up. A generation that was ready to take God at his word and go in and take the land by faith. You know, but I love how the name Caleb pops up again later in the book of Joshua. In Joshua 14, when Israel finally does go in and take the land, and because Caleb had, he's an old man by now, because he had been so faithful and so courageous, you know, Joshua gave him the pick of the land, what land he wanted for his clan and his family. And Caleb wanted the land of Kiriath Arba. But the thing was, in Kiriath Arba, there were still giants that hadn't been defeated. And Caleb's like, yeah, that's the land I want, the land where there are still giants. Caleb's an old man by now, but he says, I'll take them. I'm ready for them. Bring them on. I love that. Caleb's one of my heroes. I want to be a Caleb when I get older. Caleb knew that challenge was a good thing in his life. You know why? Because challenge brought him into closer fellowship with God. He knew that when there were challenges in his life, he had to draw near to God. He had to draw near to God's strength. And so he embraced challenges. You know what Kiriath Arba, what the land eventually became named? Hebron. You know what Hebron means? Fellowship. Fellowship. The land of Caleb became the land of fellowship because he knew how to draw near to God to overcome obstacles. You know, a guy his age could have understandably said, you know, that 40 years in the wilderness thing, I'm worn out. I'm ready to retire. I think I'm just going to put it on cruise control, you know. Give me a nice oasis somewhere that's well-watered and no challenges. But he didn't. He said, I'll take the land where the giants are, where there's still some battles to be won. Man. You know, when you're in fellowship with God, you don't run out of gas. We're all physically aging. We're all wearing out. But you know what? Age, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, age is an asset because it brings wisdom and it brings maturity. I hate how our culture devalues age and idolizes youth. You know, God's word says gray hair is the splendor of the aged. And I pray, you know, we need a Caleb club. We need a Caleb club, you know, for guys like me, you know, we're getting up over 50. And because there's a real tendency, as we age, we start doing less for the kingdom. We start pulling back, kind of like, I've done my time. I've done my share. You know, I think I'm going to retreat. Right at the point where you could be most useful for God's kingdom. We need a Caleb club. We need to not settle for inactive duty in God's kingdom as we get older. Judah, fast forward to the time of Ezra, Judah forgot the benefits of challenge. Because they feared the threats of the Samaritans, work on the temple ceased for about 14 years. 14 years. They just stopped. They had been rebuilding the temple. Work was going forward at a breakneck pace, but suddenly it just stopped. 14 years. The work sat idle. Man, they were stuck. They were stuck. Chapter 5, however, we're told how they got unstuck. Unstuck. It's great to get unstuck. That's a really cool trick, by the way. Have you ever done that? It's a great way to get out of the mud. In chapter 5, we see how they get unstuck. God raised up two godly men, prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they stood up amongst Judah and they said, come on, guys, summon the courage. Let's get to work on the temple again. They mustered the courage of the people and they started working on the temple again. And when the governor of the Trans-Euphrates came and challenged them, what are you guys doing? Now, you were told to stop. They said, well, you know, check with Persia. Go back in the archive. You'll see that Cyrus decreed that we could do this. So the governor of Trans-Euphrates sent back to Persia and said, they said that they're authorized. And so by that time, the king of Persia was Darius. And so Darius went to the archives of scrolls, and he found the decree that Cyrus had made years earlier. And Darius said, yep, they can build it. They're authorized to do it. They've been authorized all along. They'd had permission all along. Turns out that their opposition, you know, they were afraid of their foes. They thought it was the foes that were stopping them. Actually, it was their fear that was stopping them. It was just their fear. They got stuck. You know, all along, they could have moved forward. Kind of reminded me of that scene, the closing, or the ending scene in Wizard of Oz when Glinda tells Dorothy, oh, you always could have gone back to Kansas. Seriously? If I was Dorothy, I would have been ticked. Oh, you wouldn't have believed me. Try me. She put up with flying monkeys. She could have gone back, you know, 30 seconds after she got there. They always could have kept working on the temple. They were authorized to do so, but they let their fear get the best of them. You know, in the process of our own restoration, you know, what God's doing in our life, sometimes we get stuck, and we get stuck by something immaterial like fear. Or we think that, you know, we think that there is physical opposition in front of us when in reality the opposition is in our own heart. It's reluctance or it's doubt or it's fear. External factors cannot stop God's work in our lives unless we allow them to. And I thought of, you know, how God has worked in my life in so many different ways. And I thought of three things that I regularly have to do in God's restoration process of my life. If I'm feeling stuck, I can't seem to move forward, there's three things I need to do. Number one, I need to exchange reaction for response. You know, we typically react to crisis. We react to opposition. In the case of Judah, they reacted with fear. Okay? They should have responded. They should have stopped and thought through this. Cyrus authorized us to do this. We have authorization from the king of the world. Let's follow up on that. Let's not stop work because of just our reactionary fear. They also should have exchanged fallacies for facts. You see, that was the problem. The fact was they had authorization to rebuild, but they believed that the complaints of the Samaritans and the actions of King Artaxerxes must have nullified that authorization. That was a fallacy. They should have rejected that fallacy and opted for the facts. The facts was God had opened the door for them to do this. I wonder what fallacies you and I are operating under right now. You know, what mistaken assumptions we have that's hindering our spiritual growth, that's keeping us from moving forward. Maybe it's the fallacy that, you know, I just can't change. These habits are so deeply entrenched, things will never change for me. Or maybe it's I've just had too many bad breaks in my life. I can't be victor. I can't have joy in Christ. It's just life has dealt me a rotten hand. It's a fallacy. Fact is, God's mercies are new every morning. Fact is, God has great and wondrous plans for us. Plans for a future and hope. That's a fact. It's a fallacy to say that it's futile to try. It's always going to be this way. I'm always going to be defeated in this area. We need to exchange fallacies for facts. And finally, we need to exchange doubt for determination. You know, doubt is such an easy posture to take. So easy to doubt when there are obstacles. But instead, they had to determine to make an intentional decision to reject doubt and move forward. So after 14 years, the work on the temple resumes, and they complete the temple in rapid time. And in the later chapters, chapter 6, the people are filled with joy. Chapter 6 tells how they celebrate the Passover for the first time in generations. They celebrate their great feast of Passover. They're doing all the right things. But then in chapter 7, Ezra himself comes on the scene. Ezra doesn't appear in the narrative until chapter 7. Ezra, who is a scribe, a priest, he leads the next wave of returning exiles to Judah. And when he gets there, the temple is complete. The people are doing the right religious things. But Ezra discovers that there's a huge problem, a relational problem. You see, in the few decades since their return, the inhabitants of Judah had begun intermarrying with the tribes around them again, which God had said not to do. Not because God, like I said, is a bigot, but because the tribes around them were all into idolatry. And invariably, when they intermarried, these marriages produced idolatrous practices in the lives of God's people. But in the few decades that they'd been back, they were intermarrying already. And they were starting to adopt many of the detestable practices that got them exiled in the first place. When Ezra realized what was going on, we're told in Ezra 9, he says, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled my hair out from my head, a beard, and sat down appalled." And the people are not unaware that they were screwing up. It says, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, children, gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. What's the big fuss? What's the big deal? They'd come so far. They'd built the altar. They'd built the temple. They'd celebrated the Passover. They were sacrificing. They were doing all the right religious stuff. But there was still relational disease in their lives, and it was compromising their relationship with God. That's one of the strongest themes that we're going to see in the book of Ezra. The truths, and the fact that the real work of restoration is relational. That God is not going to leave the relational elements of our lives untouched. If you give yourself over to His hand, for Him to restore you and rebuild you. There are no relationships that are autonomous, that are off limits to God. Because most of the restoration work in our life is in the area of relationships. This is where the book of Ezra is really going to hit home for us. Like the returning remnant, you know, we too as Christians, we can become very zealous about living the Christian life. There's a lot of things to be excited about living the Christian life. You know, we can get really into it. We can get fervent about, you know, building a solid structure of you know, Christian practices in our lives, and we think that's enough. But when we allow our priest, Jesus, to look into us, he sees that there is relational disease and compromises that have to be addressed. You know, when you let Christ look inside your life as he's restoring you, you know, he might say, you know, you're living with someone as a spouse and you're not married to them. That needs to change. You're having sex with someone you're not married to. That needs to change. You're holding a grudge against someone and you're unwilling to let it go. That needs to change. You've been relating to this important person in your life all this time, and you've been doing it through a lens of falsehood, misunderstanding, and that needs to change. I want to show you how to have healthy relationships. See, when you let Christ really look inside you, those are the kind of things he addresses. And like it was with the Israelites, we're going to see with the Israelites, and they had to address this marriage problem. It was painful. It was painful. But it's the pain of healing. It's the pain of restoration. You know, most Bible scholars believe that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one book. There's a lot of strong evidence to support that idea, that book Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. Later in the book of Nehemiah, long after the book of Ezra closes, when Israel really finally comes around, when they really are ready to let God be in control, they're really ready to repent, Nehemiah, he articulates their national repentance in one beautiful sentence. I read this just this morning, and he identified their true problem. He said, you know, you've put God's law behind your back. That's where you fell. That's where you went astray. And he was speaking both, you know, in their historical past when the whole nation fell into idolatry. It's because they put God's law behind their back. And of them individually at that time, don't put God's law behind your back. Now, we're not under the law, are we? What are we under? Grace. We're under grace. But we fall into the same problems as Judah if we put God's grace behind our back. We just stick it in our pocket in case we ever really need it, but we don't really need it now. See, because God's grace isn't just God excusing the wrong things we do. It's not God just saying, ah, it's okay. You're so cute. I'll overlook your sin, wickedness. No, God's grace is God saying, I have paid your fine. I've paid your penalty. I have atoned for those sins. Now I'm going to change you. I'm going to transform you. That's what God's grace is. When you look into God's grace is transformational. But oftentimes we don't want to change, and so we put God's grace in our back pocket. Okay, I'm saved. That's all I need. In case I ever need it, I know where it's at. We put God's grace behind our backs, and we don't let God continue his good work in us. Because repentance is uncomfortable. Taking ownership of our brokenness is uncomfortable. Taking ownership of the fact that we need to be renewed in our attitude, the attitude of our mind, it's uncomfortable. And it's especially uncomfortable. You know, I've been walking with Christ for almost 30 years now. Next month it'll be 30 years. And for me to take ownership of a sinful attitude, it's like, that's really humbling. It's like, I've been at this for 30 years. You'd think I'd have this wired by now. Nope. It's going to take a lifetime. But what we do, instead of being willing to embrace a new attitude, we say, you know, I want to hold on to the old attitude and just hope that the outcome will be different. I mean, how lame is that? It's like, I'm going to keep hitting my head against the wall and hope that it starts to feel good at some point. Keep pounding my thumb with a hammer and maybe it'll start to be pleasant. We've got to take God's grace out of our pocket and look at it. Say, God, what are you doing in me today? We've got to open God's word every day, not just to check something off our to-do list, but we open God's word saying, God, what do you want to do in me today? What do you want to speak to me today? God, I'm your child. I don't have the spiritual life down pat. I know you're still doing a good work, and you're going to continue that good work until you return, Lord Jesus. So here I am. I'm your clay. Set your wheel a-spinning. Do what you may, Lord. You know, stretch me, push me, mold me, shape me. Do your good work in my life, Lord. That's what your grace does. So our study through Ezra is probably going to be a little bit painful, but it's the pain of restoration. It's the pain that the God of healing brings, because he's making all things new. Thank you for opening God's Word together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this testimony of your servant Ezra. Lord, though he's physically been dead for over 2,500 years now probably, yet, Lord, you spoke through him, and we have your words through him before us, and we pray that your Spirit would lead us in these truths of restoration and rebuilding, Lord, because we are a broken people. Lord, we need our lives rebuilt in the image that you intended them to be. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you love us so, and that you would be so mindful of us to not only provide atonement for our sins, but to provide the means for us to be made completely new. I just pray that you would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.